Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, July the 8th, 2012.
Would you stand with me as we sing together a song we learned a few weeks ago, Come and Reign in Me. Come and Reign.
Come and reign in me, oh come and reign in me. Take your place and I'll take mine in worship at your feet.
Oh, Lord, my life is not my own.
Appreciate the scripture Kelly read as we begin tonight, and the Word of God. It's powerful, isn't it? Sorry, you ladies come ahead and sing for us tonight, ladies trio.
Sorry,
we're having a little technical difficulty.
Too many things to think about.
It's a good thing we're doing this as unto the Lord.
Yeah, y'all practice for us. We ain't practiced. We have to pray for us. We ain't practiced
no,
none.
Don't tell them that.
Oh, brother.
Oh, Thank you, ladies. We would love to receive the offering at this time, so I ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity that God gives us to give. And Mike, pray for the offering, please.
Thank you, Carmen. Let's just lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord. Appreciate that. choir sang a song a number of months ago, I think it was last fall, entitled Jesus Died My Soul to Save. It may not have been quite that far back, but a wonderful hymn text. And I want to try to teach that to you tonight. And I'll sing through the first verse, and some of you may know it. It's not an old song, but probably in the last 3 or 4 years it's been written, but some great lyrics. I hope those don't get past you, whether you learned the melody to the song tonight or not. Just watch the lyrics as I sing. We'll sing through the verse a couple times and the chorus a couple times, and then we'll look at the second verse as well.
I stand amazed at her love for me, that lonely night in Gethsemane. This sinner's heart can't help but thrill to hear you pray, Father, not my will.
Sing that with me. That's anyway.
I stand amazed at your love for me, that lonely night in Gethsemane. This sinner's heart can't help but thrill to hear you pray, Father, not. Depth of love, what reach of grace. Oh, how my grateful heart now aches to sing it louder the refrain. Jesus died my soul to save.
What depth of love?
What depth of love, what reach of grace. Oh, how
grace,
oh, how my grateful heart
Thank you, Fred. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace to us. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed use this service, this time that we have together, to draw us a little closer to you and to encourage and open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have been working our way through Genesis, and this morning we spent some considerable time in what I think is one of the great passages on any level when you begin to think about some of the truths that God has for us. And in Genesis 15, what I want to do tonight is I'm going to just take a second and I'm going to bring us all on the same page of where we were at in Genesis 15 and the covenant and what it means to cut the covenant. And then I want to spend some time and I want to talk about the New Testament application of the principles that we see in Genesis 15, because the New Testament's got some pretty specific things to say. And I think that what it's going to do is it's going to give us some direction. And, you know, we talk about the YBH, the yes, but how. I think we're going to see a really neat YBH tonight as we apply this scripture to our lives. So this is I think an important kind of thing to see. Now, the rest of the story is the fact that we find ourselves in a situation. There's really in many respects this passage is a theological battleground. In fact, Abraham, you could say, is pretty much a theological battleground through no fault of his own. And, you know, basically what you have happening in this situation is you've got these promises. And these promises out there seem to be, especially these land promises, those are pretty substantial kinds of things. Now, God said he makes his name great, and, you know, that's something that, you know, you can look at that and you can say, oh, well, okay, you know, I mean, but how do you quantify it? You know, he's going to make your name great. The other promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 was not only is he going to make his name great, he said, but he's going to bless you. And again, how do you quantify that? How do you really put numbers to that sort of thing? But when you look at the land promise and you see the fact that he has promised a certain portion of land and everything, I mean, it's pretty easy to go out there and measure the real estate. Now, when we looked at that passage, we looked at the maps this morning. I think it's eye-opening to look at those maps and to realize how really a very small portion Israel is possessing right now or has ever possessed in conjunction to the promise that God gave them. And so when, as soon as you drop that thing down to whether you take it the Wadi in Egypt or you take it the Nile River, as soon as you move it over to the Euphrates River on the other side, and of course you can't go any farther with the Great Sea, and the Euphrates River really slides up and really forms part of the northern boundary as well. When you begin to look at it from that standpoint, you're looking at a pretty sizable piece of real estate, the likes of which there's no record that Israel ever had that. And so you've got two great theological explanations to what's going to happen. The first theological explanation is put out by a group that would call themselves amillennialists. And the amillennialists are responding to the premillennialists. Okay, so I'm going to back up and I'm going to talk about premillennialism. Premillennialism says that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign. And that 1,000-year millennial reign is going to encompass the land that God has historically promised Israel, that Jesus Christ is personally going to rule and reign from, in Israel for that 1,000-year period. That's what a premillennialist says, and that's what our church doctrinal statement says, by the way, as we look at those sorts of things. And, of course, what that does is it says that basically, if he's going to rule over Israel, then there's got to be an Israel. So, you know, like you say, back in 1948, you wouldn't have found a lot of discussion. I mean, Israel as a concept, the Jews as a concept, was a concept that we could get our arms around. But in reality, our ability to really go back and see a part of the land that they had and this and that and everything, you really didn't have that. And so consequently, it was a battleground from, you know, for lots of period of time. Now, one of the most interesting, and I would say, I don't know that I'd call this a favorite movie of mine, but it's one that I really, you know, really kind of enjoy and everything, and it's Lawrence of Arabia. Okay, Lawrence of Arabia, and, I could sing a little bit of that, maybe not. But Lawrence of Arabia was, it was a whole discussion of D.H. Lawrence and famous English, you know, military officer and his willingness to organize the Arab states, nation states, clans, nomads into a fighting force to try and work through those sorts of things. And whenever you see D.H. Lawrence and all of that kind of stuff, you've got a long discussion about Israel that comes into there, because Israel's sitting smack dab in the middle of that whole operation. And so how you deal with all of those kinds of things. So that's premillennialism. Premillennialism says there is a future, a literal future for Israel. The amillennialist looks at the same portion of Scripture and they say, you know, God has had his people through the ages and there was a time when Israel was part and parcel of that. But as far as a future for Israel, that really doesn't exist. God is going to work with his people through the ages into the eternal state, and there will be no millennium. Hence, amillennialism, no, you know, the Latin word for no or negative, there is no millennium. And so basically, when they're confronted with those things, confronted with those promises, they say, well, those promises were basically fulfilled in Solomon's time and David's time and Joshua when he distributed the land and so forth. All right, maybe it wasn't exactly, but it was mostly fulfilled from that standpoint. And whatever wasn't fulfilled, they take the literal side of this thing and they say this is less of an issue, and what is more of an issue is the fact that that we're going to have the church is going to become the new Israel, and so that the promises that God gave really to the church are going to be fulfilled by the church. And so Israel becomes less of an issue, and it's not something that really becomes a focus. So you've got these two theological divisions that are all out there. Now, in this day and time, you've got all kinds of theological issues that are emerging through those things. And so consequently, You have a lot. You have historically the Bible Institute Bible College movement was premillennial. So Tennessee Temple was premillennial. Moody Bible Institute was premillennial. Nyack Christian School Christian College that was premillennial. Philadelphia College of the Bible premillennial. Biola premillennial. That sort of thing. If you have a school that was to some degree more denominational and also that leaned more towards a reform position, theological position, those people had a tendency to be more amillennial. So Westminster Theological Seminary, amillennial. If you go through the Southern Baptist today, I would hazard a guess, and don't hold me to it, but Southern Seminary, of course, they've had a great revival that has really recaptured almost all of the schools except for Baylor, and Baylor doesn't want to be captured. They want to be left alone. But for the most part, Southern Seminary, to me, appears to be more amillennial in the way they look at things. If you talk about Southeastern and Paige Patterson and some of those people, you're going to have people that have a tendency to be much more premillennial in the way they look at those things. For years, I taught a Bible study down at Huffacre Insurance, and all the guys there, except for me, were Presbyterian. And so they went to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian, they went to First Press, and a couple other places along the way. And whenever we talked about those kinds of issues and everything, they would always look at me and laugh and say, "Preacher, you need to understand, you've talked about amillennialists and premillennialists." He said, "Doesn't matter. That's a tempest in the teapot." He says, "I'm a panmillennialist. And a panmillennialist just believes it's all going to pan out in the future." And so, you know, that kind of thing. So that's the way they used to deal with that. And I have to tell you that probably that's the point of view that the average person has about all of these questions, these millennial questions and everything. And if you look at this passage, you have a tendency to say, "Okay, well, you know, what's the big deal?" Well, now, as I looked at that passage, there were a couple things I didn't say this morning. But you remember, we read the passage and it said you're gonna take a ram and you're gonna take a goat and you're gonna take something else and a couple of birds and everything. You're gonna slit them down the center. You're gonna put half the carcass on each side and everything. And this was part of what they called the Susan Tree vassal treaty or agreement. And so what you have is you have an uppity up, you have a higher up, you have a sovereign who makes a deal with a vassal. And so they come to this discussion. You remember this morning I had Lee up here and we didn't really determine who was the vassal and who was the sovereign. We'll just let that ride. But these two talk, and basically what happens is there's some passages over in Ezekiel 47 and also over in Jeremiah 38, something like that, where actually this sovereign and this vassal point to these carcasses on the ground, and they say, and of course you have to understand, the Hittites weren't believers in Jehovah God, Yahweh God. These were people that were believing in all kinds of pagan deities of one sort or another. So what these sovereigns would do is they would point to that carcass, and they would say, "May my God, you know, Asherah, or my God Baal, do to me as has been done to this ram or this she-goat or whatever, if I don't keep my word to you." And this vassal would say the same thing. "May my God, you know, whatever, if I don't keep my word, then, you know, then this is going to be... they would beseech and they would ask that. And so it was between a superior, and they would beseech their gods on behalf of this situation that they were facing. And it was all sort of the kind of thing that they were sort of nudging themselves, getting themselves in a position where they were making a commitment that they were going to tell the truth and they were going to keep their word and they were going to follow through with all of those things. So that's kind of an interesting interesting perspective. Well, of course, when we looked at the text of Scripture, over here, the noise you hear over here on this side, that is Abraham in the bushes, sacked out cold. He is totally out of the picture whatsoever. And basically what he's having is there's a sense in which I think Abraham, as he sees an oven, as he sees a torch passing through, I think that these are things that were to him a representation of the glory of God. And then finally you get down to about verse 18 where God says, I cut a covenant. So when you're talking about cutting a covenant, you're slitting these animals and everything. So you're cutting a covenant. So what basically happens is God says, I cut a covenant with Abraham. I made a commitment with Abraham. And this is my commitment. Now the commitment that's here is an unconditional commitment. This is not something that's conditional. This was, when you look at this passage, this is not something that, well, if this works out and if that works out, if this situation happens, that situation happens, if Abraham keeps his nose clean, you know, that kind of thing. This is an absolute commitment that God was making. Now, here is the neat thing to see. And I should have done this morning, but I didn't. But I'm doing it now. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. All right. Going to put it in a context. Hebrews chapter 6. There's a section, and there's a whole series of exhortation sections in the book of Hebrews. The one that we're looking at in Hebrews 6 actually starts in the last three verses of chapter 5. And if you look at verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you really need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to have need of milk and not solid food. And then he begins to talk about, actually it starts back at verse 11, of whom we have much to say, talking about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain it since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you're not paying attention, and you can't really respond to this truth. And so this is the context here. He's talking to people spiritually. There are two kinds of people. There's people that were immature spiritually. He calls them dull of hearing. They're immature. They're if you hand them a piece of an Armando's hamburger, they're not going to touch that. They can't stomach that. There's not anything that they want with that. They're the people that they just, you know, the best you can do for them is take them a smoothie and everything. You know, in need of milk, that kind of thing. So there's two kinds of things, and it's a way of looking at God's Word, because there are things in God's Word that are more difficult to understand. There are things in God's Word that to obey and to respond to are things that require a certain amount of us in terms of how we make decisions, the way we deal with stuff, okay? So in that context, what he's saying is you need to go on to maturity. And in fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, that's what you need. He says, you need to grow up. And then he resumes this argument back in chapter 5, verse 11, in chapter 6, verse 12, because he repeats this word dull of hearing. The identical Greek word is repeated in verse 12, only it's translated there sluggish. He says that you shouldn't become sluggish, that's immature, but imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. That's the principle. That's the concept. That's the yes, but how. Now, what's his illustration? Bingo. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so you look at that and you say, well, God may have made a variety of promises to Abraham. Well, look at what it says, the context. It says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay, now, I'm back with the carcasses, all right? walk with me in the carcasses. So I'm back here in the carcasses, and God's making a decision. You know, the big guy's over here in the bushes, sawing logs, snoring. And so here is God passing through, cutting this covenant, and making this decision with him, with Abraham. Now you understand, in normal Hittite legal form, the sovereign would beseech their god, Asherah or Baal or whatever, do to me if this doesn't work out. And the vassal would say, and to his god, whatever it would be, do to me if this isn't going to work out. But in the Old Testament, God standing here, there's not two people. There's only one person standing here. That's why I say it's an unconditional covenant. There is no conditions to this. God's taking it upon himself. And then here's the thing that's really neat. God stands here and God doesn't say, oh, by the way, based on on whatever theological principle or whatever God couldn't swear by some other god. The only thing he could do was swear by himself. You see that? And God's, in swearing by himself, God is giving these promises rooted in his character. Now, that's a biggie to see. It's a big thing to see. So, so you look at what he says here. He says, so he swore by himself, verse 13, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So who was enduring? Abraham. Abraham was enduring, and it says, for men swear by a greater, for the oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, the changelessness of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath. And here's where it really gets snazzy. Verse 18. You ever think of theology as snazzy? Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation or encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. Now, it's the basis of our hope. That's what he's talking about here. It was the basis of Abraham's hope, and it is the basis of your hope. It was the anchor of Abraham's soul, and it is the anchor of your soul. You see that? Yes, but how? You see, realizing the commitment that God had to his word, that same commitment changes my perspective as I'm looking at life and I'm looking at the different issues and the different things that I'm facing. So I'm looking at different kinds of things and not knowing just which way to go and not just knowing just how to go to those things. And my ace in the hole is I have a word-keeping God that cares for my soul and offers me hope against all areas where I don't have the hope that I'd like to have. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that to realize we've got hope and that God gives us that hope? Well, of course, as you look at that, what is our hope? Well, our hope is Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And And you see, those overtones are in this treaty because it was a blood sacrifice, the commitment that was occurred there. And it's looking to the much larger blood sacrifice that Jesus was going to offer for your sins and for mine. That's my hope. That's your hope. I was listening to, and probably many of you have listened to that same Louis Giglio video where he talks, one of his passion videos where he talks about hope and everything. And one of the comments he made that I thought was really a neat comment. He says, as I'm facing issues and I'm facing things and I'm not sure how it goes and which way it goes and what's going to happen and how it's all going to happen, he says that God always is painting on a canvas larger than what any of us can begin to understand. Now, I'll tell you what, that kind of hope is a wonderful kind of thing. We've been praying with Jim and Blenda about their physical condition. And if we didn't have a God that says, I'm painting on a canvas, and you know, when you begin to talk about painting on a canvas, you've got a God that's working out the details and how all those things work out. We don't know how all those things work out. We don't know what's transpiring and what's happening and everything, but we've got a God that's painting on a canvas bigger than we can begin to understand. We've got that kind of a God and everything. And you know, we've prayed with Jerome, who's back with us again tonight with his wonderful wife, Linda. And, you know, Jerome found himself in a pretty sticky wicket, back 4, 5, 6 months ago. And I want you to know that God's painting on a campus bigger than we can begin to understand. Now, I don't know how all that works its way out, because I don't know when he starts the painting. Well, he started it in eternity past, for sure. But I don't know how it all works its way out. But God understands and sees those things and how those things are happening. You know, Brant and May Lou, you know, Brant has gone into a different phase in his ministry with Europe and everything and working a lot with Bibles. And there's a lot of things I know that Brant wonders about. Isn't it good that we've got a God that's painting on a canvas larger than any of us can begin to understand and see those things? You know, Scott and Beth Ann, I'm just going to go right down through all of you. Scott and Beth Ann, same thing. You know, they left Romania. I don't think it was ever in either of their minds to ever leave Romania, yet here it is. And God's working and reworking their ministry and everything before their very eyes. Paul's back there. Paul, at 18 years of age, got that wheelchair that's been his pulpit for all these many years. God's painting on a big canvas. You know, Fred's got ear issues, hearing issues, but God's painting on a canvas, isn't he? And you know what? I can go all the way around the room, and all of us have got situations. All of us have got things that we don't understand, how it works its way out, how it's going to happen, how it's all going to go, and everything. But what's the anchor of our hope? It's Jesus. That's the anchor of our hope. He's real. And he was so encouraged with that at 2000 B.C., he goes and deals with this nomad, Abraham, who slept through one of the great illustrations of Scripture. That ought to be encouraging for some of the rest of us. I'm not calling anybody out on that one, by the way. But slept through that great illustration, and yet it was God that, you know, it was hope. It was the hope that he has. The fact that God's not done with us, there's things he wants us to do. Now, I've got to tell you, a year ago at this time, I sure didn't know what was transpiring and what was happening. But I'm glad I've got a God that's still painting on the canvas. I'm still glad I got some canvas left, to tell you the truth. Isn't it great? All that our God does for us, and his commitment to the Word. See, that's why I got to get in the Word every day and find out. It's got to be a light to my path. I got to make Bible decisions. I've got to decide what it is God wants me to do, and I need to do it. You know, that pulls it right out of the whole arena of emotions and everything, because there are just days and times when I find myself saying, you know, maybe I should do this or maybe I should do that. But it's God that keeps pulling me back and saying, this is your path. You need to walk in obedience before me. So, Harris, I didn't know I was taking questions, but I guess I will. Jackie McGinnis? Okay, that's neat. That is neat. That the Lord's brought some folks into her life and everything that way. That is excellent. So that's our hope, folks. That's what's going to keep us going. That's what's going to keep us on our knees praying for our church and for our school and for our kids and for our own lives in terms of the way we make decisions, the way we look at things. Had a bunch of other things I wanted to mention before you got away. Want to remind you, I mentioned Linda and Jim and Myrels with that memorial service today. I know it's been a hard day for them, for sure. It's been a hard week. So you pray particularly for them. And I want to mention Alan Brooks works at VIMI. He had a daughter, Heather, that was riding a horse and was thrown from the horse. I think she's down at Erlanger, and they continue to pray for her. And of course, we mentioned Jackie, and we mentioned Jerome and Linda, and of course, then we've got Katie going very, very soon, and we also have Rachel at Camp of the Woods, and John and Fonda. We've got the whole crowd leaving. When does the group leave for Hungary? When? The 20th? Okay, so we have folks doing that. So lots of things going on. Father, thank you that you cared enough to swear by yourself, Father, and to give us your unconditional promises in your unconditional word, Father. I thank you for loving us. And Father, for these needs we pray, help us to love you the more and to anchor our lives in your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.